When you are down in a pit, when you're in a hole, when you're down in a pit and in this pitch black dark, you've tried to get out of that pit and the sides of that pit are too tall and too slippery for you to get a grip, so you can't climb out. Sit there. When you're in that pit, there are two things that you need. You need hope, and you need help. John Mark, who wrote this book, his name is John Mark. Mark realizes that for us. Mark doesn't spend time like Matthew does or Luke. He doesn't give us the birth narrative. He doesn't spend time on the genealogy. He doesn't talk to us about Jesus' childhood when he was in the synagogue. Mark takes us right there. Right to the River Jordan, stands us there, where the ministry of Jesus begins, where God's grace in Jesus begins. Takes us there where the baptism gives us hope and the temptation gives us help. Today I hope that you'll see that God's grace in Jesus means hope and help. I have 2 points today. 2 points. 1 point is focused on the baptism. 1 point is focused on the temptation of Christ. Now, I have 10 sub-points under these points. Don't you go out here and tell people I had a 10-point sermon. It is a 2-point sermon. Let's get to the first one. Number one, I want you to see that there in Jesus, there is great hope. Verses 9, 10, and 11 gives us the story of the baptism. It starts out in verse 9 with the phrase that you'll hear over and over again, in those days. That little phrase is sort of a comfort phrase for Mark. Mark takes the stories of Jesus and he lays them out on a board and he stitches them together with the phrase, in those days. In those days, he's going to show us how Jesus gives us hope. How the baptism of Jesus has great meaning for us and hope for you. I want you to find hope in verse 9. I want you to find hope in his humility. Do you see it in verse 9? In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Nazareth of Galilee. What did Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? No mention of the city Nazareth in the Old Testament. The Talmud doesn't mention it. Even Jerome, who wrote a history, doesn't mention Nazareth. Mark knows that. He's writing to Roman people. And he says, to give you a reference, he came from Nazareth, which is from Galilee of the Gentiles. He's like, I live in Mint Hill, North Carolina. If you're from New York, you don't know where Mint Hill, so I'll just say Charlotte. Galilee. Nazareth of Galilee. Evidently, he shows up on that day and stands on the banks of the River Jordan. John has been doing all that hellfire preaching, telling people that they need to repent of their sins. They're being baptized for repentance of sins. They're lined up on the banks of the Jordan River. And somewhere along the way in those days, Jesus came. There was no announcement. Standing in line with everybody else. There with that throng of people. What did Isaiah tell us in Isaiah 53:2? That he had no form, he had no majesty, that we would look at him. Paul speaks of Jesus in Philippians 2, tells us that he was found in human form and he humbled himself. You ever been humbled? You ever been humiliated? Humiliated to the point where it feels like you're almost not able to recover. I want to pause here and say to those of you that have been hurt like that, you feel shame, I want you to fly. I want you to fly to Jesus. I want you to run to Jesus. I want you to run to Christ, the one who was humbled for you. I want you to find hope in his humility. But don't stop there. We've got to keep moving. I also want you to find hope in his righteousness. In his righteousness. You join me again in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee The text says, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Don't you wish Mark would give us a little more detail? He just sort of gets the facts to us. Baptized by John in the Jordan. So we got to go to Matthew and sometimes to Luke to find out what is the broader story. Matthew tells us that when Jesus showed up there, evidently when the person in line in front of him has been baptized and Jesus is on the shore, and John the Baptist says, no, I'm not baptizing you. In fact, John the Baptist says, you should be baptizing me. Well, what's the why? Why is it such an issue? Don't forget John the Baptist's baptism. What was he doing? He was preaching that you didn't need to repent of your sins. People were being baptized as a sign of repentance because they were sinners. John the Baptist knows, even though this is the only recorded time that Jesus and John the Baptist actually meet face to face. John the Baptist knows. He is without sin. So Jesus tells John, the phraseology in Matthew, Jesus tells John, let it be so now. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Here it is. Here's the beginning of his ministry to save sinners. To save sinners, not by example. Now, it's good for us to pattern our lives after Jesus. He is our ultimate example. In fact, you should be baptized after your faith. Jesus gives us the very first example of that. But that is not leading to salvation. That is part of better living and sanctification. Jesus doesn't save sinners by example. He saves us by substitution. What did Paul say? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might be the righteousness of God. We even sang it today, the great exchange. Here it is, right here. Here is Jesus identifying with sinners. Identifying with you. Here he is coming down into the pit. So you want to take a bath. You're at home, you want to take a bath. You fill the bathtub up. You might even, I guess if you're a woman, you might even put some flower-smelling things in the bathtub. If you're a man, we've got a bigger issue. But if you're a woman, you do that, and you think that it feels good to be in that tub, and then... But your kids show up, and they bring their children, and they've been playing rugby, and they get in the bath. And one after the other gets in the tub. And first they're 5 and 10 and 20, then 100 nasty kids have been in that tub, and the water's black. You don't get in that water. Sinners have been baptized. Symbolically, Jesus goes into the water. There in that water symbolically begins his identification with me and you, taking on our sin. Jesus was not baptized for his own sins. Jesus was baptized for ours. To identify with me and you. The first Adam came, our father, by many generations ago. Adam, our father, the first Adam came to be in fellowship with God. He was not in fellowship with God. He fell out of fellowship because of his sin. We need the second Adam, Jesus, our substitute, the perfect man, to be as a man, to live in the place of men and women. Not just an example. I want you to find hope, not in you working harder and being better. I want you to find your hope in his righteousness. Because the Bible says that all of our righteousness and good works are like filthy rags. Paul's there. Jesus is in the water. Now, a whole lot is getting ready to happen. Join me there in verse 10. I want you to find hope in his baptism. I want you to find hope in the baptism of Jesus. When he came up out of the water, so we've been down in the water, So, I mean, be careful. We got John the Baptist. Now you got Jesus doing baptism like we do it as Baptists. Of course, you could have been a Presbyterian and come to church and felt like a Baptist with all the water out there. But here he is going down in the water. Goes down in the water. Verse 10, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Let's pull some of that apart. Mark says it again, immediately. The first time, the word immediately that will drive this whole study for 2 years, you're going to hear the word immediately. 41 times in the book of Mark is the word immediately. Then he puts it with another word. Immediately, the heavens are torn open. See that phrase, torn open? It's the Greek word schizo. It's where we get the word schism, something that is split. It's used two times in the book of Mark, and those two times are there to give us the beginning and the end. It's the same word Isaiah would use. Isaiah praying in Isaiah 64:1. Isaiah prays and says, oh, that you would tear the heavens, come down, and make the mountains shake. This word in verse 10, the heavens being torn open, it foreshadows the very end of Mark. Mark chapter 15, Jesus is on the cross. A whole lot has happened between Mark 1 and Mark 15. This one word in Mark 1 tells us the heavens are torn open. We don't see that word again until we get to the cross. And there at the cross, we are told in Mark 15, 37, that Jesus uttered a loud cry. He breathed his last. And the curtain in the temple, here comes the word, was ripped, was torn open from top to bottom, providing access into the Holy of Holies. And here's the picture. The man that was stood facing him, and the centurion stood facing him, when he saw the way that he breathed his last, that centurion said, surely, this is the Son of God. The way has been opened. Here is a foreshadowing in verse 10. The baptism of Jesus foreshadows the cross of Jesus that actually gives us access to God. This is how we believe that we are saved. That Jesus has provided access to God. Some great men have been down in the Jordan River. Joshua had come to the river and there led the people. We went through Joshua. Joshua stood there and split the Jordan River. Even Elijah, who is sort of the forerunner of John the Baptist, Elijah would go down to the Jordan River and split the Jordan River. His protege, Elisha, would go to the Jordan River and split the Jordan River. All of them were shadowy substitutes for Jesus, who would come down into the Jordan River and split the heavens open. I want you to find hope in His baptism. I want you to find hope in what Christ has done for you. I want you to find hope not just in His baptism. I want you to find hope in His anointing. Join me there in verse 10 again. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open. We talked about that. And the Spirit descending on him like a dove. The Spirit descending on him like a dove. This is basically the anointing of Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, Jesus would say in the synagogue, I have been anointed. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, anointed me to preach the good news. Something else, though, that's here, if you just keep pressing on it a bit, there's something that sounds familiar, the Spirit over the water. The Spirit hovering over the water. It makes you think about Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the water. At the very beginning, the Spirit of God was there. And now, Jesus comes and ushers in a new creation, letting us know just by looking at this that you can actually be a new creation in Christ. What did Paul say? Should be your favorite verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come. I want you to come to Jesus. I want you to come to Jesus and be made new and restored. I want you to come to Jesus and be forgiven of your sin and have it taken away. I want you to understand the gospel of God, the gospel that tells us that God has created you in His image, and the image of God in you is so disfigured because of our sin. Sin is this injustice we commit against God and must be punished. That punishment, according to God's beautiful plan, that punishment He has placed on our substitute, the second Adam, Jesus, the man in our place, that on the cross the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus. And if you will believe it, the righteousness that He earns here is given to you. This is why we're saved by grace and not works. And the promise of the gospel is if you will run to Jesus, if you will put your faith in Jesus, I want you to find hope there. I want you to find hope in the Lord Jesus. I want you to find hope in His power. Some of you already have seen this, in the power of God. What a beautiful picture. Verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 and 11, this passage is one of the great Trinitarian passages of the New Testament. When I say Trinitarian, this is what I mean. We are Trinitarians. We believe in one God who has revealed Himself in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We not only believe that, we believe that our salvation, being saved, is Trinitarian. We are saved by God the Father who planned our salvation, God the Son who accomplished our salvation, that's Jesus, and then God the Spirit who has applied our salvation. And what you have here at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark is the Trinity on full display. So join me there and let me read it and talk about it in a minute. When He came up out of the water, verse 10, immediately He saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on Him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven and said, "You are My beloved Son, with You I am well pleased." So here's the picture, verse 10 and 11, you got to keep them together talking about the Trinity. The picture is God the Son obeying, God the Spirit descending, God the Father announcing. Here's the power. Let you and I not cheapen how people are saved. Let's not cheapen the gospel to some weird, easy believism. If you'll raise your hand, you'll be saved. Man, you'll be saved if God brings you from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. That's when you'll be saved. That there's the power of God in salvation. That when God comes into your life, it's not something you have just made some sort of decision and you hope it sticks. When God saves you, there is such an impact and such a change. We even use the word converted you. And here Mark brings all of that to bear. Jesus, here's the power of salvation. Now, for those of you that have been genuinely saved and you have an actual struggle from time to time with your own security and salvation, it happens. Especially if you're sensitive, your heart is sensitive, you're easily moved. Sometimes you struggle with that. I just want to take you to this passage. Now, if you struggle with salvation, and you got baptized and nothing happened, and you've been living like the devil ever since, there's no struggle. You're just not a Christian. I'm talking to people that actually struggle with their salvation. You're sensitive to that. I want to take you to this passage, and let's remember the doctrine of the Trinity. Look at the power that has shown up here in verse 10 and 11. The power that has shown up to accomplish this work. All of God has shown up. Don't ask if you have faith enough, because God has grace enough. Look, I want you to find hope and strength in His power. Let's keep going. You want to? Something else in verse 11. I want you to find hope. By the way, remember these are all sub-points of the first point. I want you to find hope in his rule, in his rule. You see, verse 11 is basically a coronation, basically an enthronement. Join me there in verse 11 and listen to what God says in verse 11. And a voice came from heaven. This is what the voice said. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Now, slow down here. What God says in verse 11 is a fusion of two Old Testament passages. He brings them together. God can do this. He brings them together in verse 11. The one passage is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. That is a passage that speaks to the Messiah, King, as Son. And then the other passage is Isaiah 42, 1, that speaks to the suffering servant that will come to save. God takes those two and brings them together as a perfect expression of the double nature of Christ. Here is God enthroning his Son. Remember, God's people, God's chosen people, Israel. God has a people, Israel. Israel was God's people that failed in the desert. Jesus is God's Son who will triumph in the desert. He reminds us that God's grace in Jesus, it means there is hope. In Jesus, there is great hope. Now, to the desert we go. My second point, join me in the desert. Number two, in Jesus, there is great help. I just want you to hear that you have help. God has not left you to your own devices. You have help. Verses 12 and 13 is the story of Jesus being tempted in the desert, in the wilderness. And out there in the wilderness, what we're going to find is that Jesus is not only, you've heard me use a couple of terms, Adam, Israel, Moses. All of them foreshadow. Jesus is not only a new Adam or another Israel. He is a better Moses. There's help. Let me show you the help. There is help in our fights. Whatever fight you're in, what are you fighting? Whatever sin that you're fighting, you've got some sort of besetting sin you can't shake. Some sort of addiction. I want you to fly to Jesus. There's help. Some sort of temptation that you actually fall to time and again, and once the sin is over, you look back with such regret and shame, and it's this weird cycle you find yourself in. I want you to come out here in the desert. This word here, this verse at least, is filled with all kinds of aggression. You'll see our word immediately again there. Let's go to it. Verse 12. The Spirit immediately. What did it do? The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. That is a puzzling verse. We can deal with the word immediately. We know that, but that tells us we're picking up the speed, and with that speed comes some intensity. The Spirit drove. The Spirit threw. The Spirit compelled. Sometimes it's even used, that word is sometimes used of casting out. There's this feeling of intensity as he goes out into the desert. It was not a stroll out there. He wasn't going into the desert so that he might get his mind right before his ministry. This was not a retreat for Jesus. This was war. And the Spirit has come with such force that drove him. What's going to happen in the desert is he'll do battle with Satan. 40 days he'll be tempted by Satan, we'll get to that, 40 days without food. 40 days he'll be tempted by Satan every one of those days. And when? Now the demons in hell know that. Chapter 1, we'll find him casting out demons. It starts pretty early. By the time you get to verse 24 of chapter 1, the demons, they recognize him and they say to Jesus, "Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are. The Holy One of God." Chapter 5, there's there's a demon, there's a bunch of them named Legion. In chapter 5, Jesus shows up, throw them out, and they say to Jesus, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" And then the demon beg, "I adjure you, please don't torment us." I think those demons heard of the beating Satan took in the desert. What are you fighting? What is it? What sin are you fighting? What pain? Are you in the wilderness? What are you fighting in the wilderness? What is it that you cannot get victory over? This passage at the very beginning of the gospel and the story of Jesus is not just hope from Him inaugurating His ministry and identifying with us. He has gone into the wilderness to battle Satan, to resist every temptation, to defeat every demon in hell. Now I want you to listen. There is no demon in hell. There is no demon in your dreams, nightmares. There's no demon in your past. There's no demon you'll face tomorrow that Jesus has not already defeated by His cross. Jesus said, the very gates of hell won't stand against us. There's help, brothers and sisters. There's help in the fight that you have. Let me take you another step in. I want you to see there's help in our temptation. There's help in our temptation. We are all tempted. Verse 13, you see him there in the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Mark again leaves us wanting more information. We wonder what's going on out there. So we go to Matthew. Matthew gives us a fuller account of the temptation of Christ in the desert and how Satan tempted him. How Satan would always start his temptations. He would always start them with something like this. If you are the Son of God. Now pause and think. Do you remember? It's in verse 11. Do you remember the very last thing that God the Father said to God the Son before God the Spirit took him into the desert? You remember the very last thing that would be ringing in Jesus' ear? God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, and I am pleased with you." Into the desert he goes with that ringing in his ears, and Satan, if you are the Son, God says to you, "You are." And Satan says, "Are you? Do you remember the very first sin? Do you remember the very first?" Go back in your mind to Genesis. Do you remember the doubt when Satan met them in the garden and said, "Did God really say?" And how Adam and Eve fell into the sin and there brought all the sin that we've faced. And here comes the second Adam. Not in a perfect garden, the second Adam tempted in a wilderness and yet able to fight off with joy every one of those temptations. Now, brothers and sisters, you are either in the first Adam or the second. You are born by nature into the first Adam. You are reborn by the Spirit into the second Adam. There's help in our temptation. Our help is not in us having good willpower and working hard and resisting to the best of our ability. That is inherited from Adam. Our help is in the Spirit we receive from God when we put our faith in Christ, which cleanses us and strengthens us. Do you remember what Hebrews, we just were in Hebrews last year. Remember what Hebrews says about Jesus being tempted and why he was tempted and how he helps us? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, the writer tells us, "For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." There is Jesus helping you. What did the author of Hebrews say? Hebrews 4, 15. Look, we don't have a high priest who is unable to be sympathetic with our weaknesses, but one who in every, list them, every respect has been tempted and yet without sin. So what do? We fly to him. We fly to Jesus. We call on his righteousness, not our own. We run to him for help and his righteousness. I'll give you one last one. You might see more, but I'll end it here. He helps us in our waiting, 40 days. You saw it in verse 13. You read the text. 40 days without food, without fellowship, surrounded by relentless demons. 40 days Satan tempted him in the wilderness, starving and suffering and waiting. It's so bad that at some point, at the end of verse 13, it's so bad that angels are dispatched to go and minister to Jesus. You can do the study yourself. A lot of times you see the phrase 40. The number 40 shows up in the Bible a whole lot. More times than not, it has something to do with testing or judgment. All throughout the Bible. Rained 40 days and 40 nights in Genesis before the flood. God wiped out the whole earth. Moses killed an Egyptian 40 years in the desert before God would use him. Moses interceded for Israel 40 days with God. Israel sinned against God 40 years. He had them wander in the desert. 40. Here is Jesus taking all the torture and the judgment and the testing on our behalf, turning our waiting away from judgment. God makes you wait. He's not judging you. All that judgment, if you are in Christ, fell on Christ at the cross. He's not judging you. Any hardship or difficulty or waiting now is being used by God in a redemptive fashion to sanctify you, to make you more like Christ who waited. The angels came to minister to Jesus in the desert, even more so, a billion times more so. The very Son of God ministers to us. He gives us hope in a life of struggle. He gives us help for every fight that we are in. Amen. The grace of God in Jesus means there's hope and there is help. Brothers, that is good news. It is my prayer. It's my prayer as we start the book of Mark that you will take up this Jesus, that you will love this Jesus, that you'll put your faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We close today. Won't you join me as we pray with your heads bowed this morning? As we sing this last song, I'll invite you if you would like to talk and pray with the pastor or have someone pray for you, or you've heard this message of the gospel and you want to put your faith not in yourself but in Jesus. You don't want to be in the first Adam. You want to be in Jesus. When we sing, I'll invite you to come forward and talk to a pastor and we start the conversation about what it means to put your life in Christ. Father, we thank you for the goodness that you've given us in Jesus, for the joy that comes from being a child of God. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would apply this to the hearts of people, that you would bring hope and help and save some along the way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.